Very good. Well, welcome back, everyone.
We're going to be in, once again, we're going to be in 1 Peter. For you new guys, we're studying 1 and 2 Peter together. And, you know, one of the goals of, you know, what we're doing here together is getting deeper into God's Word. And one of the things that I just want to try to drive home today is the fact that oftentimes we as Christians, 21st century Americans, we say things like this, and it sounds noble, it sounds right, but I would say possibly we're getting the cart before the horse when we say, I'm going to just dive into God's Word and I'm going to see what it wants me to do and how it wants me to apply it to my life. Okay, that sounds right, right? I mean, you've been taught that in church your whole life. You know, the pastor from the pulpit, he's thumping his Bible. Look at that Bible. That's a thumper right there, buddy. And, you know, he's telling you this is what you need to do. And certainly, you know, I'm not going to say that that's a bad idea. But what I am saying is, how much better would it be as far as you applying the Word of God to your life, if you were to see how the Word of God was applied to the author's life first, and then bring it into your life. I mean, after all, you know, as 21st century American, you're going to read the Word of God as a modern thinker, as a Greek thinker. You're not going to read it as a Hebrew would read it. You're going to read it as a Greek would think. You read it because, you know, we have an abstract education. We have an abstract language. Okay, and I'm going to kind of play my hand here a little bit. I mean, we believe that love and fear are emotions. Okay, is that what Peter believes? I don't think it is. So, you know, we're going to dive in today. We're in verses 13 through 25. We were there last week as well. So, you know, I'm going to read the whole passage again for context. But, you know, if you have questions about some of the verses that I'm not going to address today, you can go back and listen, go to the website, listen to the teaching from last week and get caught up. But the point here is that as Christians, Peter's readers are a new people with a new identity. That's how he's, you know, that's how he's beginning, you know, this encouraging letter to us who are, you guessed it, exiles. Okay? If for some reason we as 21st century Americans think that this is our home, okay, this land that we walk on, this land is our home, and we're supposed to, us being here, our purpose is to make it better, okay, for everybody to live here, make it better, improve it, bring it along, you know, let God's word permeate it. Nothing wrong with doing that. However, we should always see this land as exile. We should always understand the fact that we are sojourners, okay? And so, as Christians, Peter's readers are a new people with a new identity, and they're to set their hope fully on the grace that will come, what? When you're saved? No. And as a matter of fact, we use that term. Peter doesn't use S-A-V-E-D for what we are right now. We're sojourners. We're working our way to the point where Jesus Christ will be revealed. Okay, that's the last day. That's where the kingdom of God has lowered itself onto the earth, where the earth has been disintegrated and rebuilt again. However you want to view that, that's up to you. But the point is that he's saying, when you think about salvation and when you hope in anything, you hope in that day, the day when your feet are firmly planted in the kingdom of God. There is no other land to walk on. and Jesus Christ reigns supreme, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over all things forever and ever. That's what you hope for. That's what your hope is set on, not something that's going to happen next week. Praise God, please, that that does happen next week, but not something that's happened in the past, not the fact that you've got your ticket punched and you're no longer heading in the wrong direction. Your hope is set on that day. All Hebrews felt this way. And, you know, we're going to take more and more of that in as we go through. And then he asked us from last week, he asked us to be holy because God is holy. We should be holy. We talked about the fact that there's a giant chasm between being good and being holy. Now, we're not going to recant that again today, but, you know, go back and listen to it if you're interested in that. But, you know, there, being good, behaving yourself and following rules and looking at the Ten Commandments and doing stuff like that and checking things off is the opposite of being holy. And then, of course, today we're going to pick up with his exhortation that, you know, we need to love one another earnestly. And again, you know, is Peter thinking about love the way we do, the way, you know, us Greek thinking abstract people do? Love, that's some ooey gooey emotion that, you know, tends to get us into trouble. So, you know, here's where we're going to start. And, you know, Peter, he begins to exhort Christian pilgrims after he's celebrated the salvation that we have in Christ, okay? So, you know, don't forget, everything that I'm going to say today is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of the Kingdom of God, and there'll be someday when we will sojourn no longer and that we will be there for eternity with our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. So, with that, let me go ahead and read the context or read the whole passage again so that we can kind of get it, you know, back a part of us, and then we'll move into the second half of it. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, there's that thought again. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For," and now we're going to quote the Old Testament again, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Praise God for his word. All right. So now I'm going to pick up basically in verse 18. And, you know, we're going to think about the fact that, you know, Peter has just told us that we need to live in reverent fear of God, who is our judge. Live out the time of your sojourn, okay? And again, the time of your sojourn lasts from today. We're not going to talk about yesterday. It lasts from today until the revelation of Jesus Christ in its fulfillment, okay? That's the time of your sojourn. That's the time of your exile. You are a king, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God and living in a kingdom other than that, okay? So there you are. That's how Peter feels. Actually, that's how all the New Testament writers feel. Okay, you want to read the book of Romans, you know, especially Romans chapter 1 and mash together Romans 1 and Romans 8, and you're going to have it hit you in the face 8 times. Exactly the same proclamation that, you know, this whole world in Romans chapter 8, this whole world was subject to futility in hope that someday when Jesus Christ is revealed and the sons of God are revealed, the earth then will rejoice because it too has been longing and aching to be redeemed as well. Okay? And so, you know, even in, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's James or Jude or whoever the author of Hebrews was, they all think this way, every single one. Now, again, last week we said, well, if that's the case, and we called Sherlock Holmes and we said, Mr. Holmes, you know, why do we see this spread across, you know, the entirety of these writings, these men who didn't write at the same time and didn't write in the same geographic location? One was Gentile, all the others Hebrew. And you know, why do we see this unified thought? And he would say, duh, they read the same literature. They were taught the same way. And so, if that's the case, then before we incorporate this into our lives, we have to understand how Peter felt and incorporated the Word of God, which he's talking about fervently here, the Word of God into his life. Peter, how did it affect you? How did it change your thought? How did it change your life? And then once I understand that, now I'm free to bring it into my life. Okay? And so, you know, there you have it. That's where we're headed today. And we're going to pick up here in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, we talked about this last week. We talked about the fact that, you know, there are too many commentators that say, well, you know, Peter's just talking to Gentiles because, you know, the ways of the Hebrew nation weren't futile. You know, and nothing could be further from the truth. They were all futile, all thought, all life, all action and reaction outside of Christ as the King is futile. It doesn't make any difference whether you're running the sacrificial system. It doesn't make any difference, like I told you, gave you the example last week, if you're helping a blind lady across, safely cross a busy traffic area. It's absolutely futile outside of Christ. But in Christ, nothing is futile. And I saw your eyes light up when I told you that sometimes your sin nature is your best friend. It's like, oh, yes. No. Should I sin more so grace can abound? Absolutely not. But, you know, the point is that even your sin, as you are in Christ, even your sin, God turns around for your best, okay? It keeps you humble before God, penitent, knowing that He is God and you are not. If God removed your sin nature from you the second that you placed your faith in Christ, then you would probably end up just like Satan himself, wanting to wield the glory of God yourself. Your sin nature oftentimes is your best friend. It's your worst enemy and your best friend. There's always a paradox in Scripture. There's always a paradox in life, and that's certainly one. And so the point is, you were redeemed. You were brought out of what? Your futile life. That's what you were brought out of. And too often, as you know, we sit here as 21st century Americans, and most of the time, you know, our catechisms and our theology said that, well, if I'm talking about redemption, I'm talking about being redeemed out of my sin. And Peter would strongly disagree with you with that statement. You were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. You were redeemed out of the land of Babylon. Okay, that's redemption. You were brought out of a place that was completely futile, and you were brought into a nation, into a people, into a kingdom where there is no futility. It has, you know, most of the time, again, you know, we as 21st century Americans think, well, you know, basically my life is mostly elevator music. You know, it doesn't hurt anybody, and it's kind of pleasant. And it doesn't make a big stink any ever, you know. It's just, it's there. And it's like, oh, well, this makes better. It's a, my elevator ride is better because there's a little bit of music playing in the background. And it's 90% that, but there's 10% where, you know, I definitely, you know, wanted my dad to get hit by a truck. And when he did, I laughed. And there was, you know, I hated my spouse and still kind of hold things against. And then you say, well, yeah, I need to be delivered from those things because those are really bad. No, you need to be delivered from a futile land. That's what you need to be delivered from. And that's how Peter feels. That's how he thinks. And that's the reason why Psalm 34 is one of his favorite psalms, because it's a psalm of redemption. And you know, we're going to take a look at that here in just a minute. But the point is that you know, in this, there was a high, what he's saying is there was a high price for your redemption from this former life. Okay. There was a very high price. And it's interesting here because when you look at it in the Greek, you know, there's this word play. And oftentimes the writers of Scripture, both in Hebrew and Greek, play off of words that you simply just can't see when it's translated into English. But, you know, when you look at it in the original text, it's like, ah, well, there you go. I can see exactly what he's saying, because he's saying that, you know, you've been ransomed from the futile ways, from this futile land, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Okay, now again, this is a thought from the Old Testament. This is a thought from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 3 through 5, and it's actually a mashup from Isaiah 52 and Psalm 34. When you read those two chapters and you take the context of both of those chapters, Peter is simply just mashing up the thoughts that come from that. And why wouldn't he? Because that's exactly what we do today. As a matter of fact, the song that Kent wrote and we sang about the narrow way, he mashed up all kinds of thought. He didn't just take, you know, I'm writing this song from, you know, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 28. No, he didn't do that. He took ideas from all over God's word and he mashed them together. And when he makes us sing and he says things like, praise Jesus, he is the Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, you can't find those two thoughts back to back in Scripture. You've got to roam around a little bit. You know, you've got to mash those up. You've got to know a bunch of Scripture. And Peter's no different. He's no different. He's looking at, you know, Isaiah chapter 52, and he's knowing that his redemption understanding from Psalm 34, they definitely work together. And so, you know, that's basically what he's doing. He's pulling this together to give this thought, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. And when he's talking about perishable things, this is taimi, the Greek word taimi, but not with that, but with this blood that is precious, tamo. So tamo, tami, silver and gold, tamo, precious blood. Okay? And so you can see, he's just playing on these two ideas. And he's understanding that, now I get it. In Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the king and all the court, and actually the people themselves, the common people, said, we are the greatest society to ever don the face of the earth because of our silver and gold. Okay? And they were saying, that's what we're built on. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're so powerful, the tami. But, you know, in the kingdom of God, we don't talk that way. We talk about, when we talk about our value system, we're talking about the blood of Christ. We're talking about the things that Jesus accomplished so that we could be citizens. And we're talking about, you know, those kinds of things. And so he's playing those things one from another. Because here's what Peter understands very well. Remember, Peter is 2,000 years closer to Jesus as he walked on the earth and taught than we are. And he was 7,500 miles closer than we are. Okay? So, now, again, we call Mr. Holmes in and say, well, Mr. Holmes, how come we don't know as much as Peter knew, you know? And he would say, well, let me see. He was, 2,000 years closer to Jesus than you are, and he was 7,500 miles closer to Jesus than you are. What do you think? Okay? When we read the Word of God, these are the things that we need to be thinking about. And so what Peter is saying here is what the world claims as their strengths and what the world claims as their ability to be non-futile, okay? Peter's saying that's what causes their futility. You know, it's interesting when you go back and read the Ugaritic text, you know, one the most famous one, which doesn't correlate as well, but the most famous one is the Epic of Gilgamesh, okay? But when you go back and you read it, they understood that, you know, they had this system of gods. They met them, they talked to them. Not only that, but, you know, these gods bred this super race. They called the Apkallu, okay? And in Genesis chapter 6, it says that, oh my, God had to press the reset button because of them. They're the worst thing that ever happened. But yet in the Babylonian text, they brag about the Apkallu saying, they're the reason why we're so great. So you begin to get the feeling, okay, Peter, you've read things. Oh, you mean our writers of the New Testament actually read books? Really? Gosh, I thought they just woke up one day and God, you know, zapped them and they went into a trance and they just started writing. And then they woke up from the trance saying, wow, I can't wait to read what I just wrote. No, you know, God providentially used them, there's no question, but they read things, they knew things that are lost to us. And it's the reason why they say the things that they say. As we look at this, you know, Peter says, now, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This whole plan that's unfolding before your eyes and that God will see that it never gets thwarted in a number of different ways, it was all planned before, you know. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, you know, this whole plan was put in place. This whole plan, this whole, you know, foreknowledge of God, it's unfolding exactly the way it should. But in the last times, for the sake of you, Jesus was shown in flesh and blood, And he taught us, and it was recorded, and we're taking it in today, even still yet today. And all of that is so that we believe. Believe in who? God, the Father. Believe in God the Father, Peter? Yeah, you know, the one who raised from the dead Jesus, our King, and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in him, God the Father. Okay? There you have it. That's how Peter's thinking. It's Yahweh, the thought of Yahweh. And, you know, and this is where he just snaps back and forth, which rightfully he should, from the fact that, well, Jesus is a person of Yahweh, no question. And when I talk about him, I'm talking about Yahweh. But there's times when I'm going to talk about Yahweh as one, that this one who is the planner of all things. Okay, and so rightfully so, he's snapping back and forth between these two visions. And it shouldn't surprise us, because so does the Old Testament writers when they snap back and forth between Yahweh and Messiah, Yahweh, Messiah. They speak of Messiah and Yahweh in the same terms, but sometimes Yahweh's in the scene and sometimes only Messiah's in the scene. And so... We have this understanding of our faith and our hope, and it comes from this high price that was paid for our redemption. And so from that, then he's going to move into the fact that there is this word of God, and he's going to call it an imperishable seed, having purified your souls by your obedience to what? To the truth. And there's no question that Peter, as you read his letter, he believes that the truth is singular in nature. Okay? He believes that, you know, the truth isn't a conflation of different beliefs. The truth happens, he happens to conflate the same truth within the Word of God. He'll conflate the Word of God, but he won't bring an Ugaritic belief into the kingdom of God. He won't do that, okay? So, you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So the third major command of the opening of the letter body, following the exhortations, this comes from Job's again, to be holy and to fear God, is to love one another earnestly, okay? One's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter, okay? So I think those are good words. You know, they're well said. So you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth. For what, Peter? What have we done that for? For a sincere brotherly love. Okay? So now, too often, we think of brotherly love and we talk about these emotional things. Okay? We talk about the fact that, well, we show love one for another when we care for the marginalized. Okay? All right. I mean, doesn't James say, Mike, that, you know, the purest form of religion is caring for widows and orphans? Well, yeah, actually he did say that. There's no question. Two sides to the same coin, no doubt about it. However, Peter looks at a sincere brotherly love as your soul been obedient to the truth that you've brought into it. It's not an emotion. It literally is, because inside of you is the truth. And there is nothing that you can point to, no act of charity, No link to another person whose personality just plays off of yours, and you know, you know those people in your life where, gosh, you know, they're just a friend. They were a friend the day that I met them. You get that. You know, you understand it. Those are emotional things. Peter's not talking that way. He's saying that the truth inside of you is the sincere brotherly love. That's it. And again, all relationships on earth are futile outside of Jesus. They're all futile, every single one, outside of Jesus. Love one another earnestly from what? A pure heart. How does a heart become pure? No question. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God. That's the only thing that correlates to love as far as Peter's concerned. The sincere brotherly love. Nothing else. It all starts from right there. Since, he says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay, so now. Okay, Mike. What about this talk about, you know, Psalm 34 and all this redemptive kind of attitude that Peter has, and the fact that he's actually mashing up a lot of these thoughts. Think about the fact that the moral nature of this consecration that Peter's talking about here, from a pure heart, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed but imperishable, is implied by the reference that it has come about by obedience from the truth. I mean, think about this for a minute. Okay, Exodus 19:10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." What's he talking about here? He's talking about creating sacred space. That's what he's talking about. You know, consecration means that, you know, we take this sacred space thing real serious. In other words, you know, Sheila just went up to Sedona and taught, and a part of the whole process of teaching, which she always does, I've watched her do it for 30 years, is a whole process of consecration. What does she do? Well, she gives up some things, moves herself into a position to where, you know, she's creating sacred space. And it's funny because she came home last night and all of a sudden she's just back. You know, she's willing to walk anywhere now and willing to talk to anybody now. And just, but before, she had kind of set herself apart. I've got to get ready for this, you know. This is a time of consecration. Number 6:3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Does the Bible prohibit, you know, alcohol? Absolutely not. But what it does, it says that there are times when you consecrate yourself, you move away from those things. Like the priests, when they actually came on duty and went into the temple, they couldn't drink. And what does that imply? Well, I can drink at all other times. Why? Because that's common time, not sacred time. Okay? And you know, those days, though, were planned obsolescence. There was going to be a planned obsolescence for this kind of life, because all of a sudden there was sacred space, as we are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit has resonance in us. And now as we walk around, we create sacred space everywhere that we go. But, you know, these are the thoughts that are in Peter's mind. Now, you know, let's turn then, and we're beginning to quote here from the Old Testament. Let's turn then to Psalms. You know, this quote, I mean, is from Isaiah, but again, you know, Peter is mashing up, you know, Isaiah, Psalms. I'm just going to show you something interesting so that you can chew on it and understand that, you know, a word-for-word translation doesn't always mean that you're getting exactly what you're supposed to be getting, because actually, you know, it you're still filtering it through your 21st century American mind. So let's go to Psalm 34. Now, I'm going to read verse 4 here, okay? Now, this is out of your Bible, okay? This is out of your Bible. It's translated from the Masoretic text. Before the 400 years before Jesus walked the earth, and a bunch of Hebrew guys got together and said, hey, you know, we need a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And 70 of them got together and translated it. And the legend goes in 70 days. That's why it's called the Septuagint, 70 and 70. So here it is in your Bible. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my what?
Fears.
Fears, right. What's fear? And I can tell you this, you're going to start giving me all kind of abstract thoughts. Why? Because you're an abstract thinker, and you use an abstract language. Okay, what is fear? Well, there's no question. It's what makes me anxious inside. It's this emotion inside of me, and there's external circumstances that cause that anxiety and that angst. You know, but as you read that, it's like, well, okay, what is fear? Oh, I know, it's COVID-19 and cancel culture. That's what it is.
Yeah, right now.
That's exactly what it is. Now, if I take that thought and I start applying it to my life, then I probably am going to go in a direction different than what Peter's going. Okay? But now, what happens if a Hebrew man takes that same text and translates it into this same Greek that's 2,000 years closer and 7,500 miles nearer? How does it translate to him? Oh, well, okay. Guess what? I've got the Septuagint right here, which, by the way, is the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus quoted from, no question, because it is a little bit different. And when Jesus quotes and it's in the Gospels, it's the Septuagint version. It's not the Masoretic text. And obviously, because this was the most prevalent piece of writing in Peter's day, he would have been carrying it around too, if he could have afforded one, okay? But when he came in contact with it, it was probably the Septuagint. And so here's Peter's thought. And remember, Peter's talking about exile, right? He's talking about exile. He's talking about the day when all fear will be wiped away because Jesus is the king of the only kingdom, and I'm in that kingdom. So here's how the Septuagint is translated by these Hebrew-thinking men. This is verse 4. And I sought the Lord diligently, and he hearkened to me and delivered me from all my sojournings. Where in the heart of a Hebrew man is fear? Whenever I'm not in the land. When I'm not in the land, when I'm not in the kingdom, that's what's fearful. That's what gives me angst. That's it. You know, you can talk about fear all day long, but if you don't talk about the fact that I'm an exile, you're not talking about what I'm talking about. You're just not. And so, you know, when we begin to bring this into our lives, we say to ourselves, well, wait a minute, you know, maybe I've been trying to make my neighborhood heaven on earth, when I should know that, just like everybody else and Peter as he's talking to me, that I'm really a sojourner there. Yes, absolutely. I want to create sacred space. Yes, absolutely. I want my neighbors to love each other and to come onto my porch and to experience the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're in my sacred space and they're looking over the fence of my wall saying, I wish my life looked like that. All those things. But Peter is saying that, you know, to try to make this world heaven on earth is futile. It's futile. That's a futile place. What you need to be concerned with is that sacred space that you create and everything that comes into that kingdom. that kingdom. And so, for instance, this is a rabbit hole that I'm going to go down, but I want you to see this because it's interesting because they're the chanting points that are in Psalm 34 aren't there in your Bible. And it's interesting that they're not there. I don't know why they're not there, but they're not. And you might say, well, Mike, what? What's a chanting point? Well, you know, the Psalms are songs. You get that. And the point is they're to be sung, but not just sung, but they're to be sung in a certain way. And there's this little word that you've probably seen in your Bible, both as very prevalent in Psalms and Habakkuk especially. That little word, Salah. Okay, it's like, what is that? All of a sudden, you're telling me something, then you're saying Salah. Okay, so, and I'm just using this as an example, Psalm 3, because this is how Peter is experiencing Psalm 34. We'll get back to that in a minute. But you know, this is a psalm when David fled Absalom, his son, and he's saying this. He's saying, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, what am I supposed to do as Peter? What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to meditate on that for a minute. Okay? And if Kent and Linda were leading us through this psalm, this is where Linda would start to scat. Because, can you scat, Linda? You can scat. Yeah, sure you can. So, the point is,
not
what?
On
not on Sunday. Not on Sunday.
That's against the liturgy of the church, Mike.
But you know, the point is here that, you know, the psalmist wants us to lean back and think about the fact that, oh man, my foes are all around me. They're rising against me, and they're all saying, God's not going to save you, poor boy. And then after I listen to Linda Scat, and I'm listening, and I'm thinking about that, then I'm going to jump up and said, but you, our Lord, are the shield around me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That's how Peter experienced Scripture, and that's how we should be experiencing it as well. And so when he's reading Scripture and he's seeing that you know, my fears are all about the fact that I'm a sojourner, draw near to him, be enlightened, and your faces shall not be by any means ashamed. And you know, these are all things that Peter are saying here. The angel of the Lord will encamp around about them that fear him and will deliver them. And so, I mean, this is where Peter is getting the understanding that, hey, you need to be living out this life in the reverent fear of God. This is where, I mean, Peter is plagiarizing the word of God, and rightfully so. This is a good thing for him to do. It's exactly what he should be doing. He's not coming up with these ideas because God struck him and he just started writing. He's read the Scriptures. He's read books. They've affected his life, and providentially now he's writing, and God is pleased with what he's writing, and he's approving what he's writing, and he's canonizing what he's writing. These are the words of God. However, this is not a download. This comes from the man's heart because he's been affected by the truth that he's read over and over again. And there's a pause. There's one of those times in the Septuagint that it wants you to pause after it says, the rich have become poor and hungry, but they that seek the Lord diligently shall not want for any good thing. Pause. And that's where we pick up in the Word of God. As Peter, you know, ends his thought, he's saying that, okay, look, and this does too go back to Isaiah. I want you to, we don't have time to do it now. I want you to go back to Isaiah 52 and read Isaiah chapter 52 and read Psalm 34 and mash those two together and see if it doesn't match exactly what Peter is talking about here. It certainly does. But now, Peter, looking at Isaiah, and this particular is chapter 40, because Peter is a big fan of chapter 40, because it is Isaiah talking about the comfort of the people of Israel. Comfort, comfort my people. There's coming a day when, yeah, I know that you feel like a bird that's on the ground and can't fly because you're molting. Those are the exact words of those final verses in chapter 40. You're a molting bird, but don't you worry. Someday you're going to fly on wings like eagles. You know, you're going to walk and not be weary. You're going to run and not faint.
Vulture.
Yeah, it's not an eagle. It's a vulture. Yeah. But no matter what, you're never going to sell a Bible if you put a turkey buzzard in there instead of an eagle. You're never going to sell it. So I don't blame them for using eagle. It's not there, though. But the point is, what he's saying is, all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of grass. And again, you know, there's nothing wrong with grass. As a matter of fact, when a Hebrew man says that he loves his son, he talks about the grass of the field, how it smells, the flowers of the field, how it looks. You know, a Hebrew man doesn't tell his son, I love you. That's abstract. He says, the scent of my son is like the grass of the fields. The glory of my son is like its flower. And so you know exactly what that Hebrew man's talking about. But the point is here, he's saying all those things, though, that grass, someday that grass is going to be bundled up and it's going to be thrown into the furnace, thrown into the fire so that I can bake my bread. That's how I actually bake my bread. I bundle grass and I keep the oven going with it. Someday that's what's going to be used for in the flour. It always falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. One's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter, and it's never an individual matter. It's always a communal matter because it's the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord inside of you. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's the sacred space that you walk around in and create everywhere that you go. And so it's all about community. It's not about you. You know, too often times, well, tell me about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, okay. I mean, you know, I'm not going to jump up and down saying that's wrong. It's not. But the point is, Peter doesn't think that way. And so I would say that possibly we shouldn't either. As we bring the word of God into our lives, how then, based on what Peter's saying, how then should it affect me? How then should I think? Well, you know, I know this leads me away from the thought that I should try to make the world a better place. No, it leads me away from that thought, saying that I am a better place in the world. And that the more I bring the word of God into my life, the more truth that I have in me, the more that I love. And that is a direct one-to-one correlation. It doesn't happen any other way. You can't take a course from Tim Keller that tells you how to love your wife better and accomplish what Peter is saying here. The only way is to flood your heart with the word of God. It's the only way. And actually, I would venture to say that yes, no question, you should be working the sin out of your life. However, God wired you a certain way. And I'm not saying that because I wear khaki pants and a polo shirt that you should too. What I'm saying is you need more of the Word of God in your heart. And because of that, the sacred space around you will be stronger, and you'll love earnestly. And it's all because of the Word of God. Nothing else. No other external things. It's all because of the Word of God. And this is the Word, the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. Okay? And notice that we haven't talked about the cross. We haven't talked about heaven or hell choice. We've talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end. In other words, if we're giving the gospel without talking about the kingdom, we're not really giving the gospel. This is the word that was preached to you. You heard it yourself. You heard it. He's talking to these exiles. You heard it. You heard this word, this good news that was preached to you. You've heard this. Okay. So, that's all I've got to say about that. Any questions? Any questions? Yes.
I just thought that's an interesting thing because it starts with writing to the exiles. And
yes.
And calling the church in Rome, the church in Babylon.
The church in Babylon, yeah. It does.
That we're exiles, but the gospel is when we won't be exiled.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so he's constantly using exilic thought and exilic speech all the way through the letter. Yeah. And obviously, you know, the two big exiles, as far as Peter's concerned, is the Exodus, bring coming out of Egypt, and coming out of Babylon. And, you know, there's actually, you know, there's some pretty, you know, we'll continue to explore that. In chapter 2, there's some pretty amazing statements that are Babylonian thought. Because you have to understand that, you know, Peter probably knows Aramaic pretty well. Well, where did Aramaic come from? Well, you understand Spanglish, right? You know where it comes from. You know why it... Well, when you take a bunch of Hebrews and put them in Babylon for 70 years, they're going to come out with some Babylonian thought. Not only that, but they're going to come out with Babylonian words in their language now. And that's what Aramaic is. Aramaic is Hebrew with a Babylonian accent. And why do you think that, you know, in the beginning of the Bible, as we're talking about the months in Hebrew, we're talking about the month of Abib, okay, the first religious month of the year. And then all of a sudden it switches to Nisan. What? We changed the name of the month? Yes, we did. Why? Well, because in Babylon, in Ugaritic, Nasa, which means first fruits, and certainly, and that's the reason why it's switched to Nisan. It's because we've been influenced over there, you know, and we've come out of there, you know. So the exile changes things. And we're going to see as Peter continues to write this letter that, you know, that he's making statements like that. Well, the unseen realm in this is the fact that, you know, the land that we're exiled out of is a land controlled by the divine council members. And that's the reason why Peter's going to call it darkness. Okay? And so that's how it all unfolds. If you don't have a Deuteronomy chapter 32 worldview where it's explaining what happened at the Tower of Babel, and the fact that God divorced the nations, those 70 nations listed in Genesis chapter 10, divorced them and said, okay, out of you I'm calling, I'm redeeming a man named Abraham, and I'm going to build up from him. And I'm not going to be the God of all those people over there. But they're going to see how I treat Abraham. They're going to look over the fence of Abraham's life and say, oh, I wish I was, you know, over in that kingdom. And they're welcome to come. But... yeah, that's where it all comes in, because you can't have exile without that Babylonian event. You can't have exile, but you certainly can have exile with it. As a matter of fact, it created the possibility of exile, and only it.
Now these neighbors kicked down the wall.
Yeah. Oh, I get it, John. But, you know, you have to realize that if they're living futile lives and they have futile thoughts and they have futile values, you should expect to see exactly what you're seeing in the world.
Because it's kind of like written into the code that somebody has to be in charge of your life. And if you live under the lordship of Jesus or God, you can do that. But the second you lose that lordship, which is what we're seeing, the departure from Judeo-Christian ethics, we're no longer allowed to rule ourselves. And so the system starts to collapse because it needs some sort of authority that used to be built in because
well put.
Isn't that so? I keep thinking about in Exodus, like when they come out of Exodus, and the people of God are in the desert, and then for all those days that Moses is on the mountain, and they don't see the God, and then they build the calf. It's like that's what we're seeing play out right now, the exact same thing.
You need to serve somebody.
But I think it kind of blows in the face too, because if there's the gospel of experiencing God in a way that's so, you know, like a lot of my more charismatic friends are all about the fire of God or the experiencing of God, but the people in the desert weren't experiencing God, but yet they still gave up their loyalty to Him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Did you have something?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay. Well,
you can go ahead and turn off.
Go ahead and push the button then.
What button did I push?
Push that. Oh yeah.
It's black.
Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. You do that and I'll do this.
I told you I know nothing about technology. Okay. All right. Just a couple of things, and then I think we're gonna have some fun praying here. Thursday, Mike and I went to a meeting, and we heard three amazing messages, so we'll be sharing with you some of those. Dr. David Johnson actually spoke on